the power of prayer in daily life.
Thank you, Brother John, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we approach the subject of prayer with a great deal of reverence, don't we? Because I think all of us, to some degree or other, feel a very great natural reluctance to talk about prayer because we all feel inadequate in our prayers. I'm sure all of us feel like that. And yet, brothers and sisters, prayer is to be powerful and can be powerful. And this evening in this short address, we want to examine encouraging ways and practical ways in which we can increase the effectiveness of our prayers before our God in heaven. It was James that said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous brother or righteous sister availeth much. Because to comprehend that statement, to appreciate that, is to understand the great power and benefit that prayer has. But we need to be encouraged in prayer. I think, as I mentioned before, that all of us feel inadequate when it comes to our prayers. What is prayer? Well, in our first overhead here, we have a very wonderful definition by Brother Roberts from one of the old Christadelphians. Let's just analyse these words carefully. Prayer, he wrote, is the deferential, reverential concentration of the mind upon God, lovingly, adoringly, trustingly, with a deep sense of things disclosed concerning him and us in the truth. It is an attitude of mind, he wrote, requiring the highest abstraction. It is deferential. It is reverential. It is a focus and concentration upon God. Where the mind, brothers and sisters, it divorces itself from all other things and focuses itself upon the things disclosed concerning us and the truth and God's power and wisdom and mercy to us. And when the mind is focused like that, the prayer takes on a great power. It's an attitude of mind which requires the highest abstraction, to divorce ourselves from everything that is outside there, and to think upon our God, and to bow before him in reverence and deference. A wonderful definition, isn't it? So when we really examine prayer, we find that in prayer, brethren and sisters, we lift our minds and hearts to the Father. And we pour out our praises, our concerns, our petitions, our needs, and our feelings of unworthiness and dependency upon him, don't we? Or we should. In prayer we seek his forgiveness, his mercy and his providential care. In prayer we express our joy as well as our difficulties. He's not divorced from those things. And in prayer we extol him for all his goodness that flows towards us. And yet we unveil our grief and our pain and our disappointments and frustrations and bewilderment at times. We confess our transgressions and we ask his mercy and his forgiveness. And we petition him that he will establish the glory once more in Zion by sending his Son. And for all of those things, brethren and sisters, there needs to be this reverence and deference, as Brother Roberts wrote, of a focus and concentration upon the greatness of God. So the power of the truth is uppermost in our minds when we appreciate what he has done for us. And that really is, in a great essence, the source of power, a dependence upon him. If we approach prayer in a casual, flippant, blasé kind of way, there is no power in that. If there isn't reverence and deference, an appreciation for his goodness, how can there flow spontaneity and sincerity? It was not without significance that the Lord said and taught the disciples how to pray. They said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I think all of us would have asked the same question as well. In seeing the Lord early in the morning, earlier than fishermen were up, there in the heights of Capernaum, the hills of Galilee, seeking his God in prayer, was an exhortation that they were deeply impressed with. Lord, teach us how to pray. And I think, brothers and sisters, all of us feel the need to be taught. It's something which we need to learn to understand. There are a number of common failings which we all have concerning prayer, don't we? Now you think about these. I'm sure all of us have experienced some of these. Yeah, sometimes we forget to pray. We're up in the morning, the children need attending to, off to school, we're off to work, the train races by, and by the time we're at work, suddenly we realise we've forgotten to open the day with prayer. Sometimes we're too busy with the mundane things of life to pray. We're caught up in the cycle and the whirl of activity and the necessities of life. That our busyness has precluded God. Sometimes we feel, don't we, when we offer a prayer, that prayers are altogether too brief. We feel embarrassed when we read of the Lord Jesus Christ all night in prayer, and we feel ourselves incapable of sustaining 5-10 minutes in prayer. We feel embarrassed by that, spiritually embarrassed. Sometimes we get into a rut and we use phrases which seem not only unscriptural but repetitive cliches. We seem unable to draw ourselves out of those cliches, and sometimes prayer becomes just a mindless repetition of words. Don't you find that at times, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we squeeze prayer in at our own convenience. Instead of making time for God, we squeeze it in when it's opportune for us. It's appropriate for us. When we've got time. Sometimes we have difficulty concentrating on the ecclesial prayers. This whole week there will be a great number of prayers offered. And we feel difficulty in focusing and concentrating upon those public prayers that are offered. And we feel embarrassed by that when all of a sudden the brother says amen and our mind has been everywhere and we sit down without really focusing upon what's been said. And I think the greatest failing that we all have in this area is that sometimes we fail to pray because of our feeling of inadequacy. We have a particular sin or a particular habit that we seem unable to be able to conquer and break. And we seek forgiveness from God, and the next day we do the same thing, and we seek forgiveness, and we do it again and again and again and again, until in the end, brothers and sisters, we feel so unworthy of approaching the Father in heaven that we give it all away. It's just embarrassing for us to open with prayer, knowing that we are constantly failing. I think those are all very real problems. Personal problems, don't we, that we all face at some point. And therefore, tonight we need to be encouraged in prayer and to perceive and understand the Father's response to people like ourselves who have very common failings in all of these things. You see, it's this last one here, Benison, that I think is an acute problem. Because when we look at the next section of this particular overhead, we know. And here is the list here, the scriptural list. We know when prayer is powerless. We know that when pride is prevalent, God will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, says the 66th Psalm, God will not hear me. If we forsake God, if we refuse to listen to the lessons of his word, when we are willful in our disobedience, when we use vain and repetitive words, when we pray for selfish reasons, when we are hypocrites, when we don't recognize our transgression, all of those things, brothers and sisters, are very real impediments to successful prayer. And because at times we fall into those problems, our greatest problem is this failure to pray because we feel inadequate. And though we know our Father is of great mercy, and he is long-suffering, our weaknesses test that very long-suffering. we know at times when we go to a meeting and we almost feel hypocritical being there because we've done something which is awfully wrong. And we feel like a rank hypocrite being there on a Sunday morning and attempting to join in the ecclesial worship to break bread. And therefore we ought to know how God responds to our prayers and what we ought to do in those circumstances. They're very real issues, aren't they? Very real issues that we need to think about. It's often been said, what should I pray for? And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we've been in a situation where we've run out of things to talk about and run out of things to say. Now, here's a list here of 20 things for which we can pray. I'm not going to go through every single one of those, but you're welcome to take that list afterwards and think about that list. And more than think about it, attempt to incorporate some of these things into our prayers. Some of them we know very well. We ought to pray for men in authority, that we may live peaceable and godly lives. Do you include in your prayers a prayer for the government, wicked, corrupt though it may be, for all men in authority? For Israel. And you only have to read the 10th chapter of Romans to understand the intensity of Paul's prayer for Israel. Blind though they were, rejecting God in all that they did, nevertheless there was an earnest prayer for Israel. Their blindness may be removed. And we can only pray for Israel if we are identified with Israel. We have an interest with those people and the people of God. For the peace of Jerusalem. Not just the coming of Jesus Christ. The peace of Jerusalem. The time when there shall be a shalom, a wholeness and peacefulness in that region. And Jerusalem will be a different place. A place of Zechariah, a city of truth. The peace of Jerusalem, it's specific. For labourers in his service. I mean, it's all very well groaning and complaining that nobody ever does this and nobody ever does that. But has there ever been, brothers and sisters, in your prayers, a prayer for the labourers? The harvest is great, said the Lord, but it's his prayer that there may be labourers to harvest with him, to pray for the assistance to receive from other brethren and sisters, for the extension of the truth. And when we pray, you see, for the expansion of the gospel and for the truth going out, we ourselves are interested in that and supportive, and we ourselves are involved in that, brethren and sisters. It's not just simply praying that the seminars may be successful or that the gospel proclamation Sunday evening is successful, though that's part of it. But that our own efforts in preaching the truth are blessed by God. I mean, how, brethren and sisters, can we pray for the expansion of the gospel if we ourselves don't speak about it? We should pray for the conversion of all men. For those who hate us. The normal reaction of those people who hate us and despise us is to stay clear of them. But Jesus said to pray for them. To pray for forgiveness and restoration. For strength and help. For development of godliness. For wisdom. For deliverance from evil, for salvation, for the welfare of all brethren in all countries, the brotherhood, for self-examination. I'd like you to turn to this one, Psalm 139. Lord, teach us how to pray. This is a sample list of subjects that we can incorporate practically in our prayers and mean what we say. Now look at this prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, O Eol. and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, just think about those words, the impact of those words. Here is a prayer in which the psalmist is asking God to search him, to examine the thoughts and the intents and the motives and the reasons for doing things, and to explore all of those things, and to understand and to know them, because God does do that. And after exploring all of those intents and thoughts and motivations, and if there is any wicked way in me, if there's anything that's not right, for God in his magnificent providence to change things, that those motives which are not right and those thoughts which are impure may be in fact changed. I wonder how many of us could sincerely ask God to examine the innermost thoughts of our mind and to ask him and to pray to him to move us in a direction which will finally rid ourselves of those impurities. That's a very, very brave prayer. It's a prayer not only for self-examination, but for God to respond to that examination and to assist us to root out those things that offend. That's an amazing concept when you think about it. An amazing concept. Asking God to find the impurities and remove them. And sometimes it's a very painful process. A lifetime of painful experiences where life is generated through providence and through the experiences that we go through. Eventually those traits are removed. Have we the courage to ask God to do that? It's an amazing prayer, isn't it? We can pray for guidance during trial, for spiritual balance to show us his ways, for the blessing of his providence, to pray for our daily bread, not to be unappreciative of the blessings of life, and to pray for the coming kingdom. Now those 20 points there, if you incorporate at least some of those in your prayer, you will then begin, brothers and sisters, to latch on to the subjects that God has asked us to pray about. I mean, how can we, in all honesty, pray for our brethren and sisters if the next Sunday morning we're stabbing them in the back or whispering behind them? Because a brother or sister who is genuine in that prayer for the guidance of God in other people's lives is more conscious of assisting that work of God. You ever thought about prayer in that way? It's not just mouthing the platitudes. It's an interest in those who need our help through prayer. Even the Apostle Paul said in frequent epistles, "Brethren, pray for me." The Apostle Paul, who under the inspiration of God had the work of God to do, still sought, brethren and sisters, the encouragement of prayers. You see, it's a two-way thing. For us to pray on behalf of brethren and sisters is to seek their highest welfare, their greatest good, and our lives normally and naturally and sincerely should follow in that path. But the other side of that is that if we know that there are brethren and sisters praying for us, aren't we ourselves encouraged by that? Of course we are. And if the Apostle Paul needed that, then how much more do we need that in our prayers? Lord, teach us how to pray. We need to be encouraged to appreciate the importance in which God views our prayers. I'd like you to come to Psalm 145. And our first point is this, that God is responsive to genuine prayer. Look at these verses here. Verse 18 of Psalm 145. Yahweh is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Now I want you to notice the expressions that are used in verse 18. Yahweh is nigh all them that call upon him in truth. We have the truth. We have the truth. We don't pray to a Trinity. We pray to Yahweh, God of heaven and earth. And the verse says this, that God is nigh all them that do so, that call upon him in truth. We have the truth. And therefore the verse is saying that there is a nearness about God's responsiveness in prayer. That's exceedingly encouraging, brethren. And verse 19 says, he will fulfill the desire. The desire of them that fear him. What you really desire, what you really want, God will fulfill. What do we really want? What do we really want? Isn't it to serve Yahweh with all our heart and soul and mind and strength? To serve others as ourselves? To find a place in the kingdom of God? Isn't that our desire? Of course it's our desire. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. How encouraging are those verses? We have the truth, and God is nigh to those that call upon him in truth. Our next quotation is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which I'd like you to turn to, because here we have the example of the prayer of Manasseh. You know, sometimes we can become so despondent about our inadequacy and so overcome with grief at our failures, that very grief is the barrier between us and God. Now you look at the example of Manasseh. Now we know all about Manasseh, don't we? He was the son of Hezekiah, an outstanding parent. But tragically, Manasseh went the opposite direction. He shed innocent blood in Jerusalem, innocent blood. He had a particular campaign that was destructive of everything that God stood for. He murdered prophets, priests, and Levites. And God took him away. Now, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12, we read this. And when he was in affliction, he besought Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And God was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh, he was God. And when it came to summarizing the life of this man, verse 18 says this. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer, singular, unto his God, and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of Yahweh Elohim of Israel, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel. Now look at that verse. Look at that verse, brothers and sisters. Here is a summary of his life. A summary of his life. All his acts, none of them which specifically are mentioned, except one thing, his prayer, which changed his life. I don't think any of us have murdered anybody in cold blood, have destroyed the prophets of God. And yet this man, in his singular, humble, deferential, reverential prayer, sought his God with all his heart, and his God heard him. And if God can respond to a man like that, with all the background that he had, then he too, brethren and sisters, can respond when we confess our darkest sins and our evilest thoughts. And his prayer that he prayed before Yahweh Elohim of Israel. We ought to take great encouragement from that. That our life can never be so dark that we can't turn to God in prayer and be heard. What an amazing thing. In Matthew chapter 7, we learn this quality about God. There's an essential goodness with God. You see, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." So where there's a readiness to ask and to seek, there's a readiness by God to respond. That's what the Lord is saying. And if we have any doubts, the Lord went on to say, look, in verse 9, you as a parent, if your child asks something from you, what is your response? If he asks bread, do you spitefully and deliberately give him a stone that will crack his teeth and never fulfill his appetite? Of course you don't. In fact, I think most of us as parents are very indulgent at times to our children. And therefore the Lord said in verse 11, "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" There is an essential goodness about God, an essential parenthoodness about God, which seeks the best for his children. That's a very, very humbling and encouraging thought. That all that he does, that all that he seeks to do, is the best for his children. And that whilst the experiences of life seem at times very difficult and very painful at times, in the end, it's a belief that all things work together for good. The combination of events. Because there's an essential goodness about the way in God responds to his children. We ought to believe that, understand that, and be encouraged by it. And how does God view our constant failings, our inadequacy, our failing and failing and failing again? How does he view that? How ought we to respond to that? Well, in Psalm 103, one of my favourite psalms, and I'm sure it's one of yours as well, we have an exposition of the name of Yahweh in all the qualities of his character. And the record says this in verse 13. "Like as a father," Psalm 103, verse 13, "like as a father pitieth his children, so Yahweh pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." And therefore in verse 17, "The mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Like as a father pitieth his children. Now, you think about your work as a parent. Even if you had the most fractious and difficult child, I'm sure we've all had our fair share of those kind of children, there is within this nature of parenthood a constant seeking to do the best for our children. And there's a forbearance with those children, a discipline as well, there's no doubt about that, but a forbearance with those children, a non-diminishing of our concern for their welfare, to the life of that child. And the psalmist says, well, God is like that. And we know that if there's a quality or character or a trait in our children that we try to change and we seek to remove and make a better child for it, there's a constant labour with that child. Our love's not diminished. Like as a father pitieth his children. And we constantly fail and we constantly sin. And we repeat the transgressions. And we feel embarrassed that we can even pray to God. But the psalmist is encouraging us to confess those sins and to genuinely seek him and to find him. Because in parenthood is really the view which God has towards us, of seeking the best for his children, a relationship with his sons and with his daughters. Isn't that encouraging? Don't you find that verse powerful, brothers and sisters? It seeks to draw us to him despite our inadequacy. I'm sure we're all aware of the parable of the prodigal son. And you think about the father, his response to the return of the prodigal son. It is an expression, a parable of the abundant mercy of God, isn't it? I mean, think about that as soon as the son changed and turned around, the father was at the gate. And he was quick to clothe and to restore honour, wasn't he? You see, our prayer of worthlessness must not lead to a life of worthlessness. But like the prodigal son, brothers and sisters, it's a prayer that asks God to make us as one of his servants. But it's the response of the Father in being there and seeing this first change and this first turn of mind and this first seeking. He is very quick to clothe with honour those who turn and seek him. He's not like us. Sometimes we want to see the proof of a person's genuineness and sincerity before we extend any graciousness to them. God isn't like that. He is quick to respond with that. And what about this verse in Hebrews chapter 10? Look at this verse, brothers and sisters. In Hebrews chapter 10. The law shut people out. It restricted access to God. Not that God was inaccessible in that sense, but that by law and legality you could never worship God. But there was a point of that God was holy. But look at Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, the word is confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Now, there is an amazing confidence that we can have, says Paul, in that under the dispensation of the law of Moses, there was a restriction placed. The way into the Most Holy was not then evident. The law was saying there's another way, there's another method by which access to God can be achieved, and we've experienced that access, and we now have confidence. It's not arrogant familiarity, it's confidence. What Paul is saying is this, that if God gave his only begotten Son to draw people into the Most Holy, we can have confidence that God wants us to take advantage of that relationship. We don't feel at times all that confident. Paul asks us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. To understand that the work of Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God, and that oneness God seeks to continue and restore. That's an amazing thing. A confidence. And sometimes when we feel unworthy, we should remember that God has made an arrangement for us to go into his presence, which under previous dispensations, people were locked out. In Romans chapter 8, we have another encouragement. It's the Spirit that helps our infirmities. This isn't an easy passage to understand, but let's just try and just pull it apart and tease the ideas out of this verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 to 27. Likewise, says Paul, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When we look at this verse, particularly in Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, the easiest way to understand the phrases that Paul uses is to, in fact, parallel the ideas. And that's a wonderful and very easy way of understanding the terminology used in the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 8 is really no exception. Firstly, let's look at a literal translation of this particular verse. In like manner, also the Spirit jointly helps our weaknesses. So in verse 26, that word helpeth means a joint helping. It's a cooperation here. For we do not know for that which we should pray as is necessary, but the Spirit itself intercedes with unspoken groans, and most of the manuscripts omit the words "for us." But he, searching the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because according to the God, it intercedes on behalf of saints. Now you can see there on the overhead, I've highlighted certain words. We can see there the words Spirit, Spirit, and mind of the Spirit are all parallel expressions. And that's really what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, a mind governed by the Spirit word. There are two ways of thinking. Well, Thomas said a carnal mind and a spiritual mind. The natural mind is the normal manner of thinking. The gratification of desires, the gratification of lusts is the normal way of thinking. And Paul says, you think like that and you'll die. The carnal mind is dead. But there's another mode of thinking, which Paul calls the Spirit. And it's this mode of thinking that's a way of attitude which is dominated by the Word of God. And that's what Paul is talking about in these expressions. The Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, is all part of the parallel expressions that Paul uses. So there are a number of parallels and contrasts in these verses. For example, verse 23, Paul says, we groan. But in verse 26, the Spirit groans on our behalf. So there's a contrast there, isn't there? Here's a brother or sister with inarticulate groanings, expressing or trying to express a prayer, and not really knowing what to say. Or should I say, what to ask for? So how does God view that? Here is a prayer of a brother and sister who is seeking some direction and guidance in life. Should I be released from this trial? Should I be preserved to continue in this trial? What should I do? It's a prayer which is a groan, a not knowing what to do or where to go. How does God respond to that? Well, in the next overhead, we can see here that in those expressions, got the right one? Sorry, the next one. Thank you, Dave. In the expressions of the verse, there is, by personification, somebody else helping the prayers. It's not the Spirit power of God. It is the Spirit mind. It's a mind, brethren and sisters, that knows and seeks the will of God. So we have here in summary that whilst we struggle with our prayers, and sometimes we don't know whether we should ask for the sufferings to be removed or we should ask for strength to endure. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden itself. Not my will, but thine be done. He sought another way in which the righteousness of God could be declared without the shedding of blood. All things are possible. He never limited his Father's wisdom. But the Father had decreed that the shedding of blood was to be the remission of sins and the upholding of his righteousness. But there's a groaning there, you see. And when God looks at that groaning, he examines the heart and the motives and the mind. And when he sees the spiritual mind of the new man seeking one thing, that is, that God's will may be done. It is in that way, brothers and sisters, it's in that way that the spirit or the spiritual mind is personified as an intercessor, a helper. Because we don't know sometimes when we pray what ought to be the course of action we should take. But this dominant thought, the spiritual mind, that the will of God may be done, is taken into account when God searches the heart. That's a very encouraging thought. That in the bewildering practicalities of everyday life, and we don't know what we really should or ought to do, if there is an underlying, a foundation sense of a mind that only seeks the will of God, then God will search the heart. And the spiritual mind is like an intercessor, imploring and seeking help from God, and God listens. What a wonderful thing. When we put all those thoughts together, brothers and sisters, we find then, don't we, that even at times when we feel inadequate, God is prepared to draw nigh. That our life could be sometimes as black as Manasseh's, but if there's a turning to God, he will turn to us. And one prayer could make the difference of a lifetime, because his prayer was remembered by God and he was accepted by God. And that God is like a father, a parent who seeks the best for his children. We ought to be encouraged by those things. And if we can be, brothers and sisters, then prayer becomes exceedingly powerful. Exceedingly powerful. Now I want to present another concept about prayer. In the first part of our overhead, we're not going to examine this in detail, but to present this concept to you. Just the top part, thanks, sir. We could speak more about these three prayers, but the first prayer in Genesis 32 was the prayer offered by Jacob. The second prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 was the prayer offered by a king, Jehoshaphat. In the most awful of circumstances, an invasion of his land by a Confederate force. And the last prayer in Daniel chapter 9 was, of course, the prayer that Daniel made for the release of the captivity of his people. Now, we're not going to examine those in any detail, except to say this, that they all hinge on a very, very simple concept of prayer. And the concept is this, that God made to Jacob, and to Jehoshaphat, and to Daniel, specific promises. To Jacob he said that I will be with you until you return to the land. To Jehoshaphat he said, leave the people of Edom and Ammon alone, I will deal with them. And to Daniel he said, whenever you pray towards this house, I will hearken. Now in all of those cases, those three prayers make a specific and pointed connection with those promises. God, thou said this. Remember the promise that you made. And when you look at the prayers of the faithful brethren and sisters throughout the ages, there are many, many of them like that. It's not as though God has forgotten his promises. But when we bring to remembrance the things that God has specifically promised his people, he is responsive to those words. Now let's take this thought a little bit further. Just think about that. In each of those prayers and many others, the ancients of old specifically reminded God of promises he had made. And when God hears people refer to the promises that he has made, he responds to those promises. Now, the question is this. What has God promised us in this New Testament dispensation? That's the issue, isn't it? If God responds to prayers that remind him of his promises, what has God promised us? Already? Could I seek your indulgence another 10 minutes? Is that all right? Come to Matthew chapter 21. think about this. What has God promised? Matthew 21. In verse 22, Jesus said, all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So here's the first. Okay, there are four quotations, and here's the first. We need to put them all together. So here's the first. All things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now look at that. Look at that promise. All things whatsoever. But there's got to be faith. A full and implicit belief. In John chapter 14, which is our next quotation, the Lord said this, verse 13, whatsoever, there it is again, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here's another whatsoever, and this time it's qualified, isn't it, that it's in my name, that is, it's according to my purpose. It's not just through Jesus Christ our Lord, which we sometimes irreverently tack on to the end of prayers. And in the end, it's a whatsoever that glorifies both the Son and the Father. Now, the next two quotes on the overhead, we won't look up because of our time factor here, but the same things are made. In John chapter 15, verse 16, the Lord says, I've chosen you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name may be given to you. So, the previous quotation said that the whatsoever, if it is in the parameters of the glory of God, I'll do. And John 15, if it brings forth fruitfulness, I'll do. And lastly, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it's a whatsoever, because we keep his commandments, so we attempt to genuinely obey him. Now, you put all those things together, and that is a test to our faith. All things, anything, whatsoever, if it glorifies God and it brings fruitfulness in ourselves and others, doesn't matter what it is, if you believe it, it'll be done. Now you think of that. Think of that. All things whatsoever. And the parameters are just two simple parameters. If it gives God glory and if it's fruitful in its execution, I'll do it. I'll do it. Can we believe that? Now this quote here, Ephesians chapter 3, is in this context an exceedingly powerful quote. Look at this. What's he promised to us, brothers and sisters? What has he promised to us? Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 20. Now unto him, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Look at that expression, brothers and sisters. Even if we can believe that all things whatsoever the Lord will do, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that he can do exceeding abundantly above anything we ask or even think. There is a power in prayer, brothers and sisters, that is enormously significant. And I think when we look at our prayers at times, we are embarrassed and ashamed, aren't we, at the paucity of the principles that those prayers lack. And I include myself. Because there is an exceedingly great power in prayer. All things
whatsoever. Can we really have the courage to believe that?
Now, I've got 5 minutes left, and I just want to conclude the address, this last overhead, as to the way in which God answers prayer. Just point by point, thanks, David. You see, one of the most difficult things about prayer is the answer. You see, sometimes the answer is yes. God said to Hezekiah, put your house in order, you've got 3 days, I'm going to put you to death. Isaiah was walking out of the court. Hezekiah turned to the wall and prayed with all his heart. And God said to Hezekiah, turn back, I've heard his prayer. He can do above all that we ask or think. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, who offered alms seeking the salvation of God, and God showed him. The answer is yes, but not all prayers are like that. Sometimes we find the answer is no. And the first quotation there in Deuteronomy chapter 3 is one of the most moving prayers in the Old Testament of a man, Moses, the man of God, the man who, of all men, should have entered the promised land, sought God in prayer, and God said, Moses, speak to me no more of this matter. As though he was saying to Moses, look, Moses, if you pray any more, I'll be moved to change my decision. Moses, speak to me no more of this matter. He was not permitted to go into the promised land for their sakes. And sometimes God answers prayer like that, brethren and sisters. It's not necessarily for our sakes, but for the sake of others. For their sakes. Or of Paul, who pleaded with his God to remove the thorn that was in his life. And God said, no, I can't, Paul. My grace is sufficient for thee. And sometimes we have to go through a great deal of pain, which isn't removed, that we may understand the grace of God. My grace is sufficient for thee. In other cases, God says, yes, but wait. Remember the prayer of Daniel when the angel apologized for being late because he had other business sorting out the affairs of the world? And he apologized. And sometimes prayer is like that. We ought never to be discouraged if there seems to be no answer to our request, because sometimes it's wait. And the very waiting generates within us a patient endurance in well-doing. And sometimes it's in an acceptable time. You know, these pair of quotes are an amazing thought. We all know the 22nd Psalm, the words of Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from my cry? And the pathos of that psalm is that the psalmist is asking for deliverance. And the next few verses, the psalmist says, look, when our fathers prayed to thee, thou answered them. But I'm a worm and no man. You see, Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, went to the cross knowing that there could never be deliverance from that suffering and death. How would you like to go through life like that? Knowing that there could be no deliverance from this affliction until there was an acceptable time, says Psalm 69. And that's why he offered the prayer in Psalm 22. Not that God had forsaken him, but God could not deliver him from that death. He had to go through the agony of that crucifixion. But in an acceptable time, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and received joy at the right hand of God. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes life is like that too. But sometimes God will not remove things until the acceptable time, which may even be the kingdom. Sometimes when we ask for something in prayer, God gives us the opposite of what we expect. There's the example of David, who sought to build God a house, was unable to because he's a man of blood. Sometimes when God answers prayer, in our next thought here, he gives us more than we expect, much more than we expect. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, the answer will not come until the kingdom age. Won't come until the kingdom age. And our last point on that overhead is this. we need to exercise faith and confidence in the answers that God gives. And submitting to those answers takes great wisdom. It's difficult because in praying to God and seeking his guidance or his care or relief from affliction and looking for the answers is a very personal thing. What I see as providence in my life, you would see differently, and vice versa. But it's a seeking to understand the answers. And it's an accepting of the answers when they are different to what we expect that takes great wisdom. Our last quotation comes from Luke 21. And the reason why we read this tonight was because this is the quotation for us. Our brother mentioned about Revelation 16 being a quotation for us. And here's another one. Because we know that Luke 21, from verse 24 onwards, is a precise detail of our times. Now, all of the exhortations the Lord could have selected, he chose this one in verse 36. Watch ye therefore, and pray always. How did the Lord know, except through inspiration, that our age would not be an age of prayer? How did the Lord know that the generation at the end of time would have difficulty in offering prayer? Because he understood our situation and knows exactly what we need. Let's take the exhortation. Let's take heed to ourselves, says verse 34. To yourself, to myself, not the person next to you, you. Take heed to yourself. Watch ye and pray always.